Last week, we started a series that's going to be 3 weeks long talking about biblical community. And if you were here, we said a few things. We were in the book of Genesis really laying a foundation for what biblical community is. We're continuing this conversation today. But to continue it, I think we need to just address some of the things that we said last week. First, we said that the God that we serve, and this is the foundation for why we even talk about a conversation like this, but we said that the God that we serve is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, meaning that our God exists within a perfect, loving community in and of himself. And as we saw in that text, that if you are a human, then you have been created in the image and the likeness of our communal God. And that's important for this conversation because what it shows us is that as those who have been created in the image of God, we were wired and designed for community. It was built into the fabric of who we are. This is why solitary confinement makes people lose their minds. And it's because we need people. We need to be around other humans. That's the first thing that we said. Second, we said that the community that we've been designed for is one that is marked by intimacy, closeness, and connection. Meaning community or relationships where we are known and knowing and loved and loving other people. And since the fall, we talked about this, this is not how human relationships typically play out. Specifically, because of human sin, like Adam and Eve, we have been hiding from each other since the garden. They used loincloths and other things sewn together, but we've gotten much more sophisticated to where we're able to hide from each other with things like social media and just busyness and trying to crust over our lives so people don't actually see who we truly are. And because of that, we have to fight and be intentional for the community that we were created for, that we were designed for. The last thing we said is that the message of the gospel is what makes this type of community possible. The fact that Jesus has redeemed us, saved us, and therefore all humans are in need of the same measure and same level of grace. There's not another worldview on the planet that flattens the playing field of humanity like the gospel does. And that's what makes true community possible. Now, with that said, we're going to continue this conversation today, and I want to look at one specific area that, again, is an implication of sin and the fall on our relationships and how the gospel addresses that. Okay, we're going to look at our need for unity in the church. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that if you are able, that you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. If you're new to the well, again, this is something we do every week to differentiate my voice from the voice of God. I'm going to read our passage, and then I'm going to ask that after I say, this is the word of the Lord, you would respond by saying, thanks be to God, as a point of celebration for the word of God, okay? We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. This, we're going to be all over the place today, but this is one of the passages that we're going to be in. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 18, and we'll read through the end of the section. It says this, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning I ask that you would give us wisdom as we look at this idea and this topic. I pray that you would impress upon us through your Spirit the need for this in our church, the need for this in our communities, and the necessity of it for those that are believers. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Man, back in 2009, my wife and I was working as a youth minister at a Baptist church in Burney, Texas. Had been there for about four-ish years. And just, it was just time, okay? Like, there was nothing wrong. Love the people out there. They actually are massive supports of this church. But I quit my job in Burney. We went and traveled Europe for a couple months, and then we moved to Denver, okay? And while in Denver, I was looking for a business job because I have a marketing degree from ACU. Wanted to put that to work. Go Wildcats. Woo! Okay? Still got that going today. And so I was looking for business jobs and ended up showing up at this church in Denver and was just blown away by the preaching. And a very long story short, but the way this played out was I went into the pastor's office the next week and I just said, man, I've never heard someone theologize like you did on Sunday. I want the junk that's in your head to be in my head. Can I follow you around for a year? You don't even have to pay me. I'll deliver pizzas, whatever it takes. I want what you've got. And for some reason, he said yes, okay? And so they ended up eventually hiring me on their staff on paper. I was the pastoral secretary, which is literally crazy if you know me. I am terrible at all things secretary, okay? Like calendars make me break out into a cold sweat. And so it was a terrible fit. But the situation was that I got to be in on a lot of pastoral situations. Like I got to go to his meetings and I got to see the way he handled things and the way that he dealt with counseling. And on the side, Russ also taught me a lot of theology. So for that, it was great. But work-wise, everybody worked from home except me. I was at the building. And then our janitor, a guy we'll call Joe. And we're calling him Joe because that's actually his name. Okay, like I was like, come up with a different name. I didn't. So his name's Joe, all right? But after I'd been at this church for about a year, it was time for Joe's year-end review. And I was in one of the elder meetings, and we were talking about this year-end review. And they looked at me and said, hey, man, since you're at the office the most, why don't you go ahead and do Joe's year-end review? The problem with that was that I was not Joe's supervisor. I was the pastoral secretary, okay? And on top of that, we were similar in age. But, you know, since the elders asked me, I went ahead and tried to make this happen. And so the next day when I was in the office, I saw Joe and I said, hey, man, yesterday, the elders asked me to do your year-end review. So you let me know when you want to do that. And he looked at me, you know, kind of tilted head, furrowed brow. And then he walked off. Like he just went away for a little bit. And I just thought, well, that was a weird interaction. And I went about doing my stuff, calendaring as you do as a secretary. And like 20 minutes later, he comes back to my desk and he says these exact words because they're seared into my brain now. He said, hey man, so I really like my pizza delivery guy. But if that guy told me he was doing my year in review, I would punch him in the throat. And then he walked off for a little bit, and then he came back, and things went very, very, very south from there, okay? It went very, very bad. In my mind, I'm a dramatic person, but in my mind, it was like an hour of a lot of yelling, a lot of colorful language. He would go away and mop something, and then come back and yell at me some more. And the whole time, I'm just like, hey, bro, I'm just doing what the elders asked me to do, man, right? And so this is going on. And at one point, my wife, Catherine, walks into the building and Joe starts yelling at her. And so as you do as a man, okay, chivalry, I got in Joe's face and we had a physical altercation right there in the church sanctuary. Okay, and I've never punched anybody, you know, it's like, but most of it was just like some chest bumping and pushing and being like, I'm standing here, bro. You're standing there, bro. Don't push me, bro. I'm going to push you. You know, it's that whole stupid thing that guys do. Just like the, I've never been in a fight. This is my first one. And so this happens, you know, we push, we do our thing, we sweat a little bit, and then we go away and we breathe. And it was a ridiculous dumb day in my life, all right? But I bring it up because to my knowledge, at least to my memory, it's the only physical altercation I've ever had in church, right? I've been threatened, like since coming to Abilene, man, I've been threatened multiple times since being at Abilene, but none of it's turned into a physical fight like that one did. That said, since then, I have been around and adjacent to countless non-physical fights in the church, right? And some of those devolve into like yelling and cussing and mean emails and text messages and things on social media. But most of them are more like this kind of Cold War thing where this frustration and anger and fight just kind of simmers behind the scenes and smolders below the surface. And these fights typically create situations where we start to form teams within our specific areas in the church. Like in the teams are built around the collective things that we're mad at. Like we're frustrated at this person, and so we're gonna go gather up some people over here to be mad at those people too. And it kind of just turns into this like lob and bomb situation, right? And it's instead of throwing punches in these scenarios, it's just a lot of gossip and private conversations that happen behind the needed conversations, a lot of cold shoulders and smug expressions, never actually having a conversation with the person that we're really frustrated with. And then, you know, the church people are fun, okay? And they have this way, church folks, and I put myself in this category, but we have a way of taking this and then putting like a moralistic cover over the top of it. And so now we've got our teams that are built around like a collective outrage and shared enemies. And the way that we lob bombs at one another is we, you know, go to our accountability groups and we kind of air our grievances by talking about this person as though we're concerned for them. You know, Hank over there, man, he's a real piece of work, you know? Or the best is when we get into our life groups, our community groups, our GCs, and we share prayer requests, but it's just this fun opportunity to air grievances about somebody else. You know, Hank over there, Hank, I don't know why his name's Hank. It's because I don't know a Hank, okay? Otherwise, you'd think it was talking about you. But Hank over there needs prayer, you know, because he's a piece of garbage and he says this to people and he did this. You know, like, am I the only one that's ever had this happen? No? Okay. There's this way in which we have these fights with one another and we moralize the way that we're actually fighting. So my experience over the course of time, and I'll be honest with you, the reason I know about this stuff is because I've literally done it. I've been the person who has moralized the offense. I have built the teams and I've had teams built against me. The reason I know about it is because I have a lot of experience in it, okay? But my experience over the course of the last 20 years of church is that there is, within the church walls, a lot of this Cold War fighting, gossiping, building of teams. You know, having these collective outrages and shared enemies that form little communities. And in fact, there's a lot of church startups that happen through this. Collective outrage and a shared enemy, so let's go start a church together and we can be mad together on Sundays. It'll be great, right? This is, unfortunately, the way a lot of churches function. Now, as you might guess, this is not what God intended for his people. This is another product of human sin tracing all the way back to the garden that we talked about last week. And when you read the words of Jesus about the church, when you read the desires of the apostles for the church, what you see over and over again is the necessity and the need for unity. Unity within the church local, unity within the church global. Now, to that, I want us to turn over to John chapter 17. Again, we're going to be in a lot of Bible here for the next 20 minutes. And this passage is unbelievable. This is one of the most beautiful texts that you get in all the Bible. This is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he is praying to his Father, and he's praying specifically for the church. And what I want you to see, we're going to pick it up in verse 20, and there's a shift that happens in this verse. Because what's been happening up to this point is that Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples in the first century. Those that he has gathered, the apostles in his time. And here, he shifts the conversation to talking about those who would come after, which is all of us. Okay? Verse 20, it says this. I do not ask for these only. Again, these being the ones that are in his time. But also for those, this is us, who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Now, notice how often in this text, Jesus is praying specifically for the oneness of the church, for them to be connected, for them to be unified, for them to be, again, to use the word, one. Now, there's a lot of reasons that you could pull out for why there's a need for unity in the church, but the one that Jesus points to here, which is amazing to me, in verse 21, he's praying for this oneness, and he says, "It's so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So the need for oneness and unity is there because, as Jesus said, the world is looking in on the church and their love for one another and their unity and making an assessment about Jesus. There is weight to this conversation. Jesus said a similar thing in John chapter 13, verse 35, that people will know that you're my disciple by the way that you love one another. There is weight and a need for unity here. There's a lot riding on this. And then in verse 23, Jesus shows us how this unity in the church is possible. He says, "I in them, you in me, so that they may be one." So this, I mean, if you don't have a background in this, this is a Holy Spirit conversation. This is what's happening here. There's something otherly. There's something spiritual taking place that we're going to come back to in just a little bit. But I want to get to a very tactile case study that we get in the book of Philippians, okay? So we'll readdress this conversation, but I want you to turn with me quickly over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. It's a letter that he's writing while he's in prison. He's writing it back to a church in Philippi that he founded like 10 or 11 years before. So they're like our age as a church, okay? And what you see as you go through this letter is that Paul loves these people. This is the most hopeful, the most joyful letter from Paul that you get to any church in all of the New Testament. And again, he's writing it from prison, which says a lot about the relationship that he has with this church. And what he's addressing here in Philippians chapter 4 is a conflict that exists between two leaders in the church. And I want you to see how Paul handles it. Starting in verse 2, Paul says in chapter 4, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And so Paul is fighting for unity in the church here. He is pushing for there to be a unified front, not only within the church ethereally, but with the church specifically with these women. Some people think that this situation with Euodia and Syntyche is the singular reason that Paul sat down to write this letter in the first place. And what you see is that all through this letter, Paul is speaking to the necessity and the need for unity in the church. Look back at Philippians chapter 2. And this is a very famous section of this letter, but I want you to see that this has kind of just been a theme all the way through here. Starting in verse 1, notice the language of unity here. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count one another more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And he continues to go on. And this is a theme that carries. And what you see Paul doing is he is fighting for the unity within the church. And he's likely speaking specifically to this situation that he addresses back in chapter 4. Now, a couple things I want us to see about this conflict. Just in those two verses, there's a couple things we can see here. First, is that what Paul is doing in this letter is he is bringing this thing that likely is in the shadows out into the open. See, we don't know what Euodia and Syntyche were fighting about, but I would imagine it was one of these Cold War situations where there's this like kind of smoldering and festering, where teams have been built out, where there's now gossip and cold shoulders and, again, shared outrage and collective enemies. And now they're kind of fighting, but no one is really talking about it out in the open. And this letter that Paul is writing, it seems as though somebody's gone to prison and is filling him in on what's going on in the church, and they told him about this fight, this kind of under the surface battle. And Paul knows this letter that he's writing to the church in Philippi is going to be read publicly. Everyone's going to hear it, most especially Euodia and Syntyche, in front of all of their accountability and community. Okay? And so what Paul is doing now is he has heard about this fight, and what he's thinking is the unity of the church is too valuable and too important for this to continue. We're going to bring it to the surface. And so he takes this thing that exists within the shadows of the church and he brings it straight to the forefront, and now they have to deal with it. For the sake of unity, Paul calls them to bring this thing into the light. Man, we talk about this a lot, but we talk about how sin and even this type of conflict is like a mushroom or a mold. It thrives in the shadows, but when you bring it into the light, it kills its power. Mushrooms don't grow in the sunlight, okay? I don't know a lot about mushrooms, but I do know that. Notice then, as we continue on here, that he says of Euodia and Syntyche that they have labored side by side with him in the gospel. And what this means is that these women were not new to the faith. The church has been around for 10 or 11 years. The first convert in Philippi was a lady named Lydia. And maybe these women, Euodia and Syntyche, are buds with Lydia. Like, I think they've been around for that long because clearly they are in leadership. These are women who know the gospel, who have discipled people in the gospel, who have taught gospel. They are leaders in this church. And an encouraging point for us is that even though these women are that close in proximity to the life of Jesus, even though they have Paul writing to them specifically, they're still having conflict within the church, which is awesome because it shows it's not just us. It was happening back then too. Like, this has been a product of human sin, even in Bible times. Like, it shows us that it's not just us. But Paul is showing these women who are leaders in the church how to be unified here and calling them to unity. And in this, he gives them 2 points of encouragement that I think are amazing when you look at it and unbelievable for us. First, Paul says here that their names are in the book of life. Their names are in the book of life, meaning that their sin and their infighting did not negate their salvation. So just like us, just like you and I, Euodia and Syntyche are redeemed people. They have received the righteousness of Jesus as their definition. They have been declared perfect according to Hebrews chapter 10 by Jesus Christ. They are loved, delighted in children of God, and yet they continue to wrestle against and fight against that sin that exists inside of us. They are redeemed, but they are not yet glorified, just like you and I. And so they're fighting here. And Paul is saying, man, this is not about your salvation. I'm not calling you to this because there's fear of God blotting your name out or erasing your name. Instead, I'm calling you to this because an outside world is looking in. The world is looking in and making an assessment about Jesus based upon your unity. The second thing I want us to notice here is that Paul calls them to agree, but in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. So he's not telling them that they need to change their opinions or that their thoughts on things aren't valid or that the offense wasn't actually offensive. Instead, he is calling them to find unity around their collective redemption that they have in Jesus. He's not saying that you need to become more Euodian or you need to become more Syntychean, if that's a word. You don't need to like come closer to one another and be more like one another. He's not calling for uniformity. He's telling them they need to be unified in the midst of their diversity. This is not about you changing your opinion on politics or sports teams. It's not like he's not saying you need to find your unity about being similar. Like, so you guys go do CrossFit together and you go get golden doodles and you can have something to actually connect on. The reality is he's saying you should be diverse, but you should find unity in the fact that you have been redeemed by Jesus. Be unified in the Lord. Be unified in that. Let the gospel be the thing that connects you, which is encouraging for us. This is the state of the church. This is what we're called to as well, to find unity, not around like specific affinities, but around Jesus. Paul has said in multiple places. Actually, let's go to Ephesians 2 and we'll continue to talk about that. So we started with this text in Ephesians chapter 2. And man, once we get the background and all that we've talked about now, there's so much depth to what Paul is saying here. There's so much that the church today needs to hear, what I need to hear today. And so let's pick it up in verse 18 again, and we will go back to what we have talked about. But real quick, what Paul has been discussing in Ephesians chapter 2 leading up to this, first, you get that whole section on the gospel in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But then he goes straight into talking about the oneness that we have in Christ. And some of the things that he said in that is that Jesus has provided us peace as the church by tearing down the dividing walls of hostility that exist between us through the cross. Specifically in their time, he's talking about the dividing walls of Jews and Gentiles. And again, just to go back to that last point, he's not saying that all you Gentiles need to become more Jewish and all you Jews need to become more Gentile-ish. Instead, what he tells them in that section is that you guys are actually a completely different thing now. This is why the early church fathers talked about Christians as a third race. Not because they have changed or their skin color has changed or their culture has changed, but instead because their redemption in Jesus supersedes those other things. It doesn't mean those things aren't valuable or important, but instead that their redemption in Jesus is what primarily defines them now. He has torn down those dividing walls of hostility. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 18. He says, "For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father." So again, Paul is bringing up this idea of the Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit of God that we find unity. Verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So you are not strangers with one another. You are actually fellow citizens with one another. You are connected to the same thing. And when Paul uses this word household, when he uses it in other places, he's not talking, it kind of gets a mixed metaphor here because he's not talking about a structure or a building. He's talking about a family unit. Like my family is five people, two parents, three kids, one golden doodle, two hamsters. That is our household. And what Paul is saying is you are the household of God. You are the family of God. You have the same Father through the Spirit, so you are spiritual siblings. Verse 20 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, there's a lot of background here, and it's background that we actually went through ad nauseum in our Matthew series right at the end when talking about the temple, because Paul has the temple in mind when he's talking about this. Because in the Old Testament, the place that the presence of God dwelled was in that structure, but that structure has been taken down. It's not about the temple anymore. It's about the people of God. And so what he's saying here is that you have been built into the structure where God dwells, which is people, not a place. God dwells within our hearts, of which, he says here, Jesus is the cornerstone, and you and I are metaphorical spiritual bricks. Meaning that we have been, as bricks, mortared together into this structure that now houses the Spirit of God. We have been unified through the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that makes us one. It's the Spirit of God. I mean, you just see all the things, the implications of the Spirit inside of us. As the Spirit indwells us, the Spirit also adopts us into the family of God. The Spirit connects us as a family who has one Father, and we are now spiritual siblings. The Spirit makes us a brick in the wall of the household of God, unifying us in the midst of our diversity. And it's through love and unity in the midst of this diversity that the outside world is looking in and making an assessment about Jesus Christ, about what Christ is doing in the church. If Christ really is, as he said in John 17, is truly from God. See, and so this is not a conversation about our salvation, as it's not for Euodia and Syntyche, but there is weight to this. So brothers and sisters, may we be unified in the Lord. As you think about your relationships, and maybe you're in here today and you needed to hear this because you're navigating some of this Cold War stuff. Maybe you feel the smolder. Maybe you feel the uncomfortableness as I'm talking about it. Or maybe you have no stinking clue what I'm talking about. And that's okay. If you're in the church long enough, it's going to come to your doorstep. It's going to happen. And be reminded of this, that through the Spirit, for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Jesus' name on earth, may we lay down our offense against one another. May we bring into the light those things that fester in the shadows and fracture our community within the church. May you hear this and make a choice to disband those communities and be reminded that you are family. That we have the same Father, and through the Spirit, we are spiritual siblings. This morning, I'm praying that you would turn that collective outrage into a shared humility and our shared enemies into collective friends that we can disagree with, but we can find unity with because of the redemption we have in Jesus. This morning, may you seek forgiveness. May you extend mercy. May you walk in humility. Love one another because the world is watching and they are making an assessment about our Savior based upon the way that we love one another. Man, I remember it was a couple weeks later. It was probably a week later. I was sitting with Joe in the office, and man, both of us were just sheepish. Embarrassed, you know, just like ashamed of the way that we acted, ashamed of the stuff that we said. And I remember both of us just sitting there saying, dude, I'm so sorry. Just getting to repent to one another, confess our sin to one another. I remember at the end, we hugged it out and we gave forgiveness to one another. And the crazy part about that situation was on the back end of that, like, fight thing, our relationship was so much stronger. There was so much more depth to it. Like, there was almost access to parts of our lives that we didn't have before. Remember, he and his wife were some of the last people we saw before we left Denver and moved to Abilene to get this church going. And so, man, engaging in this act of unity, engaging in this laying down, engaging in the tearing down of these walls of hostility that Jesus has already torn down. There's going to be opportunities for community that you didn't have before. There's going to be access to people's lives that you didn't have prior to that. And so I'm going to be praying for this. I'm going to pray that God would bring people to your mind and give you the strength and the courage to go to those people this week. And as we do that, we are going to approach the communion tables. If you are in front of these beams in the front, you can come to these tables down front. If you're behind that, there's two tables in the back. Just for the sake of traffic flow. And man, the way that we do that here is we take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, the cup that represents his blood poured out. And now is a time to engage, to examine, and to worship. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the reality that the things that we do and the sin that we continue to engage in don't define who we are. I thank you for the fact that we are loved, that we are delighted in, not based on our merit, but on the merit of Christ. And what that does is it frees us up to not find our worth, value, and significance in our own standing, which allows us to lay some things down. So Lord, this morning, I believe there's things in this room. There's relationships in this room and in this church that you desire to be repaired. There's relationships that are represented in the people that are sitting in these chairs today that need festering things in the shadows to be brought into the light. God, would you remind us today of the fact that your Spirit has made us one, and what you're doing is you're calling us to live into what we already are. So God, I pray that you would give us a desire for that. I think desire is even the first prayer that we need to pray. God, but would you bring this about? And I pray that in Abilene specifically, the unbelieving world around us would see the way that we love one another, would see the unity that we are engaging in, and glorify you because of that, would see your beauty because of that, and would become your followers as they look in and see your work among your people. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.